So what do colored eggs and bunny rabbits have to do with the resurrection of Jesus Christ anyway? I guess the answer would be absolutely nothing. I guess the other question would be, what does Easter have to do with the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And the answer is nothing. It has nothing at all to do with it. The title of this sermon today is Easter. The spring equinox is the real reason for the season. So this is probably going to be a little longer than usual. I don't want to extend it into next week anyway, and I don't think I have enough information for that, so bear with me. But what I don't want to do is rush through this really fast so you don't get any of it. So I'm just going to take my time, and please bear with me. It may be a little bit longer than usual. Just give you a lay of the land. First, I want to talk about the origin of Easter. I want to talk about the name, where the name comes from. And it comes from a word called Istra or Ostra. But I'll get into that later. I just wanted to give you just a brief overview right now. Easter is Istra or Ostra, which is Ishtar, Astarte, Ashtoreth, Aphrodite, Venus, and the Queen of Heaven. These are all goddesses of spring and fertility. That's what Easter is. We're going to talk about the date and see where the date comes from. And if you can imagine this, it actually doesn't come from the Bible. Go figure. We're going to talk about the pagan customs of Easter. We're going to talk about how Easter is a revival of the ancient celebration of fertility in the spring of the year. We're going to look at Easter fires briefly, which don't really happen in this country, but they do over in Europe, or at least they did. We're going to talk about bunny rabbits, colored eggs, and we're going to talk about sunrise services. And we're going to see if we can find any of these in the Bible. We will find the sunrise service there, but we won't find the other stuff. And then we're going to look at the fact that if Easter is indeed pagan, which it is, then why does the King James use the word Easter in Acts 12:4? This is a common argument against the King James from people that realize that Easter is pagan. They say the King James is not inspired by God. I mean, they have some pagan holiday in there, which God never gave. So we'll talk about that. And then we're going to look at the real crux of the matter, that mingling paganism into God's religion is forbidden in Scripture. So I'm going to show you that it's pagan. And then you're going to say, well, so what? It doesn't matter, right? It's a good time. Well, then I'm going to show you God doesn't like that kind of thing. And lastly, we're going to talk about how the Easter tradition makes the Word of God of none effect. That's what traditions always end up doing, is that they make things that God actually told you to do, they make you leave off on those ones, and then you replace them with other stuff that God never said to do, and you end up making the Word of God of none effect in the process. All right, so the name of Easter. This is from the Oxford English Dictionary. So Easter comes from the word, like I said, Istra or Ostra. Now that word is pronounced, or that word is spelled, E-O-S-T-R-E. I don't know if you've seen this word before, and it's kind of a hard one to pronounce. You say, is it E-O-S-T-R or what? But I actually looked it up. It's nice on YouTube. You can go on YouTube, you can just type in a word pronunciation, and then they'll have a short little 15-second video, and they'll pronounce it for you. And they have them for all kinds of words. It's handy. So anyway, it's pronounced Istra or Ostra, depending if you're an Anglo-Saxon or if you're a Roman or, you know, the different pronunciations. Okay, so the Oxford English Dictionary, this is from the etymology of the word, which means the history where the word came from. It says Beda, which is another name for bead, I'm pretty sure. Beda derives the word from Istra, the name of a goddess whose festival was celebrated at the vernal equinox. Her name shows that she was originally the dawn goddess. Okay, so this isn't from some tinfoil hat conspiracy website. This is from the Oxford English Dictionary. Easter comes from Istra, which was a pagan goddess of spring that was celebrated at the equinox of the year, which we just had last week. The equinox is whenever the days are of equal length. It happens in the spring and the fall, whenever the sun crosses the equator as the sun moves through the sky. This is from, I just want to give you the mouth of four or five witnesses, just so you don't think that I'm full of it up here. This is from the Encyclopedia Britannica, 1968 edition, volume 7, page 865. From now on, when I reference the Encyclopedia Britannica, I will be talking about the 1968 edition, which, by the way, I bought at Half Price Books, the full 23-volume set for $30. Yeah, what a deal. And then I had to go buy another bookshelf because I didn't have anywhere to put them. So anyway, but yeah, what a deal. I got a lot of information out of these encyclopedias for this study. I was really happy about that. Okay, the Encyclopedia Britannica says, the English name Easter is of uncertain origin. Bede in the 8th century, that is the 700s, derived it from that of the Anglo-Saxon spring goddess Istra. So there you go. Easter is Istra, which is the spring goddess. What does that have to do with the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Nothing. This is from Compton's Encyclopedia, 1978. Our name Easter comes from Istra, or Ostra, an ancient Anglo-Saxon goddess originally of the dawn. In pagan times, an annual spring festival was held in her honor. It's not just in pagan times, it's in these times. It's happening next week, in case you didn't know that. This is from the Academic American Encyclopedia, 1982, mouth of a fourth witness here. According to the Venerable Bede, the name Easter derived from the pagan spring festival of the Anglo-Saxon goddess Istra. And one more from Wikipedia on their article on Istra. They say Istra, or Ostara, is the namesake of the festival of Easter. Istra is attested solely by Bede in his 8th century work, The Reckoning of Time, where Bede states that during, I think it's Easteromap, I believe, which is the equivalent of April, so the month of April, pagan Anglo-Saxons had held feasts in Istra's honor. But this tradition had died out by his time, replaced by the Christian Paschal month, which is Passover, Christian Paschal month, a celebration of the resurrection of Jesus. So there you have it. It was a pagan Anglo-Saxon goddess of spring whom they worshipped at the equinox, and then that passed out of existence, and it was replaced by Easter. It's replaced by the celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's a problem. Notice that was in the 700s. God never commanded this Easter stuff. This was a Roman Catholic invention, like Christmas and like Halloween and like the rest of them. They were pagan holidays that the Catholics brought into, quote, Christianity. And believe I'm not. This is not my opinion. I will give you plenty of information about that today. So what I want to do is I want to link some things together here. I want to show you. I've already shown you that Easter is Istra. Okay. Now Istra is the female goddess of spring and the counterpart of Baal, and we'll see that. So Baal and Istra were kind of like husband and wife, and the two of them got together, did a little tango, and out comes spring. So that's how that all worked. She is otherwise known, that is, Istra, is otherwise known as Ishtar, Astarte, Ashtoreth, which is in the Bible, Aphrodite, Venus, and the Queen of Heaven, which is in the Bible. And what I want to show you is, as we look at these things, if it quacks like a duck and it looks like a duck, then it's a duck, right? Istra is the goddess of spring, right? I'm going to show you that all the rest of these things are the goddesses of fertility, and what is spring but fertility? So I'm going to show you here, which I think is pretty much irrefutable proof, that these things, number one, that these are all equal. That's what I'm going to show you here. And this is all, when you're reading about all these things, we're reading about Easter. So first of all, Ishtar. This is from the Encyclopedia Britannica. It says Ishtar, and in Sumerian that is Inanna. And we'll talk about Inanna later. That's just another goddess of the same ilk here, just a different name. Why they have all the different names is because some of them were in Egypt, some of them were in Assyria, some of them were in Babylon, some of them were in the Medo-Persian Empire, some of them were in the Greek Empire, some of them were in the Anglo-Saxon Empire. So they're different times, different seasons, different peoples, different names, but the same goddess. It's all the same. All right, Ishtar, the great goddess of the Sumero, which is the Sumerian, Akkadian pantheon. In name and attributes, identical with Astarte. So Ishtar equals Astarte. They're the exact same thing. The meaning of her name is uncertain. A plural form of it, Ishtarti, denotes goddesses. Written ideographically in Sumerian, it is read Inanna, which may derive from Nin-Anna, or Lady of Heaven. Now, does that bring anything to mind when you hear Lady of Heaven? You know what a lady is? If you look up the definition of a lady, it's not how we think of it today, like a nice, you know, nicely mannered woman. A lady was like the patriarch or the matriarch, the woman in charge, the mistress. Okay? Kind of like a queen. Ishtar was the Lady of Heaven. And you look that up, look up the definitions, they're the same thing. She was the Queen of Heaven. And I have more quotes for you that it will just flat out tell you. She was the Queen of Heaven. All right. The Akkadian form Ishtar, first written symbolically about 2000 BC, may derive from Eshtar. How the early Semites in Sumer Akkad thought of Ishtar is not clear, but Hammurabi, like the early Sumerian ruler Gudea, styles her Lady of Battles. As such, in Babylonia and Assyria, she is represented on a lion, She's represented on a lion with a weapon in her hand. Ishtar is also the goddess of love, a lover of mortals, whom she exalts. She delights in bodily love, including prostitution, which was part of her cult, as Herodotus records. As identified with Venus, so here you have Ishtar is Venus. She's Astarte, she's Venus, the morning star. She is represented or accompanied by a star with 6, 8, or 16 rays within a circle. Have you ever gone to a Catholic church building and you see the statues of Mary, or you just go online and you look at pictures of Mary? She's got this weird circle around her head with all these rays poking out, and Jesus a lot of times has this weird circle around like a sun with rays poking out. Right there it is. That's what it is. Mary is Venus. Mary is Ishtar. Mary is Astarte. Mary is Istra. Mary is this pagan goddess. The real Mary's not, but the Catholic Mary is. They took that the pagan goddess and they replaced her with Mary. They renamed her as Mary. When you go into a Catholic pagan temple, or a church, I mean, when you go into a Catholic church and you see all these statues, they're not, I mean, this isn't something that just, it's some sculptor just thought, oh, I'll just make a picture, kind of, I think this is what Mary looks like. No, they just took them out of these ancient pagan civilizations and brought them over. You ever read Alexander Hislop's The Two Babylons? I read that book when I was over in Germany, and then I went and toured Catholic cathedrals at the same time I was reading the book. I'm like, oh, I recognize those two characters over there. That's Isis and Osiris. Now, they say it's Mary and baby Jesus. It's not Mary and baby Jesus. It's Isis and Osiris. It's Semiramis and whoever her son was, Nimrod or whoever it was. So anyway, they just, you know, I mean, do you think that the statue of Peter over there in the Vatican is really Peter? No, it's Jupiter. And they readily admit that. This was Jupiter, the god Jupiter. And they brought him over there and he became Peter. And then they proceeded to kiss his toes off over the last 1700 years or so. Anyway. All right, so that's where, you know, when you see the picture of Mary with this, all the things protruding out of her head, looks like the Statue of Liberty kind of, right? That's where it comes from. All right, I continue in the Encyclopedia Britannica. The morning is child of the night and of its god Sin. Now, that's a capital S-I-N. That's the name of the god, the moon, okay? Very apropos, good name for it. Inanna Ishtar is accordingly daughter of Sin. That's pun intended, by the way. This is their words, not mine. She is also sister of Shamash, the sun god, and forms with these deities the second cosmic triad, or triad. See, Satan's got his trinity too. He's got a triad, God's got a triad, right? All right, here's another quote from the Encyclopedia Britannica on Ishtar. It says, the cult of Ishtar was universal in the ancient Near East. She was universal goddess par excellence, whom kings, native and foreign, delighted to honor in capitals and major cities at all periods of Assyro-Babylonian history. This is why I say that Istra is Ishtar. Istra was the pagan spring goddess. Ishtar is the god of love, the god of fertility, and it says she was a universal goddess. So she encompasses Ishtar, or Astarte, Istra, Solomon's god, Ashtoreth, Venus, all of them. They're all lumped in there with Ishtar. Here's another quote for you from Wikipedia on Ishtar. It says, Ishtar is the East Semitic, Akkadian, Assyrian, and Babylonian goddess of fertility, love, war, and sex. She is the counterpart of the Sumerian Inanna and is the cognate of the Northwest Semitic Aramean goddess Astarte. So you see here, Ishtar is the god of love, fertility, and sex. Now, why do you think, and I'm going to get into this later, but why do you suppose that Easter, that the symbols of Easter are bunny rabbits and eggs? It's about fertility. Rabbits breed like rabbits, right? I'm not making this stuff up. I mean, I got quotes for you. That's why these things symbolize Easter, because they symbolize these pagan goddesses of sex and love and fertility. And one more quote for you from Wikipedia. Like Ishtar, the Greek Aphrodite, and the Aramean Northwestern Semitic Astarte were love goddesses. Okay, so let's look at Astarte now. So the Encyclopedia Britannica told us flat out, and so did Wikipedia, that Ishtar is Astarte. So let's read about Astarte. This is out of the Encyclopedia Britannica. Astarte, the great goddess of the Semitic pantheon, and the chief deity of Sidon. The inscription of the Phoenician king of Sidon, Eshmenazar, records the building or restoration of a temple in Eshmun, the Baal of Sidon, and to, quote, Astarte of the name of Baal. So Astarte was Baal's counterpart. Tabnit, son and successor of Eshmenazar, was priest of Astarte. In Jerusalem, Solomon built for her a high place which King Josiah defiled. And that's in 1 Kings 11:5 and 2 Kings 23:13. And we'll get to that in a little bit here when we talk about Ashtaroth. So Astarte is Ashtaroth. They're the same thing. This is whom Solomon worshipped because of his pagan wives. It says figurines, plagues, and reliefs found at many places in the palace in Palestine show that her cult as goddess of fertility and reproduction was widespread. Some of her images show foreign influence, those with a lotus flower in the hand and two long ringlets adorning the head point toward Egypt. Remember, what does the Bible say about Egypt? That was the place of bondage, right? That's the place where God called his son out of. That's where Israel always wanted to go back to. Astarte, it says, was worshipped in Cyprus, in Cilicia, in Sardinia, and at Carthage. So kind of all over the place there, northern Africa and way up even into Italy. She became identified with the Egyptian deities Isis and Hathor. See, Isis and Astarte are basically the same thing. By the Greco-Roman world, she was assimilated to Aphrodite and Artemis, Diana, and Juno. You recognize Diana? Remember Acts 19, Diana of the Ephesians? Sounds like that's the same goddess, or a similar goddess anyway. Her identification with Aphrodite, Venus, suggests she was equated with the planet Venus by the Syrians, just as Ishtar was by the Babylonians. Under Egyptian influence, she became the moon. She's the moon goddess. Remember that when we start finding out about the date of Easter, remember that Ishtar is the moon goddess. And we'll just think about that and why that might have something to do with the date of Easter. It says this she could not cannot have been originally because of the It'd be nice if I could read sometimes. Okay. This she cannot have been originally because to the Semites the moon was a male deity. The Phoenicians spread the cult of moon as a goddess, of the moon as a goddess. So I guess, you know, who knows how these things all transgress over the years, but she apparently originally wasn't the moon goddess because the Semites thought that the moon was a man, and then eventually she becomes the moon. So, you know, go figure. Here's a quote from, another quote from Encyclopedia Britannica. The Moabites, remember the Moabites? They were the bastard children of Lot. Bastard children, I guess. You know, his daughters talked Lot into raising up seed by them, and that's where you got Ammon and Moab, the Ammonites and the Moabites. The Moabites, neighbors of the Israelites, worshipped Ashtar Chemosh. This compound name may indicate that Astarte was the spouse of the Moabite Baal. So Baal and Astarte, Ishtar, Easter, they all go together. They're the male, female god and goddesses. And this is from Wikipedia. Astarte was connected with fertility, sexuality, and war. Her symbols were the lion, the horse, the sphinx, the dove, and a star within a circle indicating the planet Venus. Pictorial representations often show her as naked. She has been known as the deified evening star. So it said here that she's often identified with a star and a circle indicating the planet Venus. That's planet Venus. That's called a pentagram. Have you seen that before? The star with a five, or the circle with a five-pointed star inside of it. It's called a pentagram. All right, Aphrodite. Aphrodite, and they've mentioned here, Aphrodite was Astarte and was Ishtar. Aphrodite is the Grecian Venus. So it's the Greek version of the Roman goddess Venus. This is a quote from Encyclopedia Britannica. Aphrodite, best known as the Greek goddess of sexual love and beauty, identified by the Romans with Venus. And Venus is, according to the Oxford English Dictionary, the ancient Roman goddess of beauty and love, especially sensual love, or the corresponding Greek goddess Aphrodite. So anytime you hear Aphrodite, they're talking about Venus and vice versa. And we've already identified, they're also talking about Astarte, Ashtaroth, Ishtar, Istra, and Easter. They're all the same thing. You want to I mean, would you go out there and bow down to the planet Venus to remember the resurrection of Jesus Christ? I'm not going to anyway. Maybe somebody wants to. But I mean, that's in a sense what you're doing. You are celebrating those ancient pagan ungodly holidays when you celebrate Easter. Ashtoreth. Ashtoreth is another name for Astarte and Ishtar. We've already seen that. Remember, it said in Encyclopedia Britannica that Solomon built an altar to Astarte. That is Ashtoreth. It's just another name. He went after Ashtoreth whenever his pagan wives led him into idolatry. So let's finally go to the Bible here. I have a lot of Bible for you at the end of this sermon, so you're not going to get a whole lot in the beginning. I'm just going to give you the historical stuff, and then I'm going to tell you why it's all wrong later. All right, 1 Kings 11, 4 through 5. It says, "For it came to pass, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites." You see what God thinks of these false gods? He calls them abominations. It means they disgust him, and he hates them. That's what the word means. So Solomon, having been given so much wisdom from God and so much blessing from God, then later marries outlandish women and they cause him to sin, and he goes after these pagan goddesses. Well, this Ashtoreth here, as I will show you, is this same goddess that we've been talking about here. Now, those who worship Ashtoreth or Astarte or Ishtar or Istra have forsaken God. Look at 1 Kings 11 and verse 33. You say, oh, you know, as long as we do it under the Lord and our hearts are right and we're sincere, God's happy, right? Wrong. He's not happy. He was not happy about it when Solomon was celebrating Easter, and he's not happy about it when you're celebrating Easter. 1 Kings 11, verse 33. It's exactly what Solomon was doing. He was celebrating Easter, Ishtar, Astarte, Ashtoreth, the pagan goddess of spring and fertility. That's what he was doing. So I guess Easter is in the Bible. I take that back. 1 Kings 11 and verse 33. He says, let me get verse 31. Let me start at verse 31. "And he said to Jeroboam, take thee 10 pieces, for thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will rend the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give 10 tribes to thee. But he shall have 1 tribe for my servant David's sake and for Jerusalem's sake, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. Because that they have forsaken me and have worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Milcom, the god of the children of Ammon, and have not walked in the ways to do that which is right in mine eyes, and to keep my statutes and my judgments as did David his father. So here God rends 10 tribes from Solomon because he was celebrating Easter. Ashtoreth, Ishtar, Astarte, Istra. It's all the same thing. He was celebrating these, he was honoring these pagan sex goddesses is what he was doing. Now, Solomon forsook God, said God had forsaken him. Now, what if you are out there, somebody's out there celebrating Easter, and you've realized, well, I've forsaken God. It's real easy. Just repent and stop celebrating Easter. You forsake your ways and turn unto the Lord, and he will abundantly pardon, we're told in Isaiah, I think it is. All right, now, this same pagan goddess is also called the Queen of Heaven. This is right out of the Scripture. Before I give you the Scripture, I'm going to give you some history here. This is from Wikipedia. This is on their article on the Queen of Heaven Antiquity. So they have an article on the Queen of Heaven, which is Mary, the Virgin Mary, and then they have an article on the Queen of Heaven of Antiquity, and then they merge them together and says, oh, it's really the same thing. All right, so Queen of Heaven, it says, was a title given to a number of ancient sky goddesses in the ancient Mediterranean and Near East, in particular Anat, Isis, Inanna, Astarte, Hera, and possibly Asherah by the prophet Jeremiah. Elsewhere, Nordic Frigg also bore this title. In Greco-Roman times, Hera and her Roman aspect Juno bore this title. Forms and content of worship varied. In modern times, the title Queen of Heaven is used by Catholics and Orthodox Christians for Mary. Go figure. I mean, why in the world, if you were going to come up with a name for your goddess, why would you use a name that in the Old Testament that God condemns and says that he hates? Why wouldn't you come up with something else? Yeah, I mean, they literally just take the Queen of Heaven, which is this pagan god of sex, and bring her over and change the name to Mary. And say Mary's the Queen of Heaven. Isn't that nice? All right, here's another article on the Queen of Heaven, and this is on Inanna in Wikipedia. Inanna was the Sumerian goddess of love and war. Despite her association with mating and fertility of humans and animals, Inanna was not a mother goddess and is rarely associated with childbirth. Inanna was also associated with rainstorms and with the planet Venus. Queen of Heaven is a title used for goddess. Goddess is central to many religions of antiquity. Inanna's name is commonly derived from Nin Anna, which means Queen of Heaven. In Sumerian, Nin means lady, and An means sky. The lady of the sky, the lady of heaven, the Queen of Heaven. Remember, I told you that lady of heaven, Queen of Heaven are the same thing. I continue here in Wikipedia on their article on Inanna. In Sumer, Inanna was hailed as Queen of Heaven in the 3rd millennium B.C. That was a long time before the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This stuff's been going on for a long time. Easter predates the resurrection of Christ by thousands of years. In Akkad, to the north, she was worshipped later as Ishtar. Here's another quote from Wikipedia. This is on Queen of Heaven, Astarte. It says, the goddess, the Queen of Heaven, whose worship Jeremiah so vehemently opposed, may have been possibly Astarte. Astarte is the name of the goddess as known from northwestern Semitic regions, cognate in name, origin, and functions to the goddess Ishtar in Mesopotamian text. Another transliteration is Ashtart. Other names for the goddess include the Hebrew transliterated Ashtoreth. So the Hebrew word Ashtoreth is a transliteration, or the English word Ashtoreth is the same as the Hebrew word Ashtoreth. A transliteration means you just take the word from one language and bring it into the other language without translating it. You really just bring it right over, like baptizo. It's the Greek word baptizo is brought into the English as baptized, so that they didn't translate it. They brought it over into the language and made a new word for it. So it was the same with Ashtoreth, which is Astarte, as they tell us here. So you see, the Queen of Heaven equals Ishtar, equals fertility goddess, equals Istra, equals Easter. It's all the same thing. Astarte was connected with fertility, sexuality, and war. Her symbols were the lion, the horse, the sphinx, the dove, and a star with a circle indicating the planet Venus. Pictorial representations often show her naked. Astarte was accepted by the Greeks under the name Aphrodite. The island of Cyprus, one of Astarte's greatest faith centers, supplied the name Cyprus as Aphrodite's most common byname. Asherah was worshipped in ancient Israel as the consort of El and in Judah as the consort of Yahweh and Queen of Heaven. The Hebrews baked small cakes for her festivals, and we will talk about that in just a little bit there. They baked the cakes for the Queen of Heaven. But this was quite a woman here. She's the god of sex and war. She's a lover and a fighter. I mean, she was kind of has all the attributes that you might not want in a woman. But anyway, and here's another article on the Queen of Heaven in Wikipedia. This is the Queen of Heaven, not the antiquity article, the other one. It says, Queen of Heaven is a title given to the Blessed Virgin Mary by Christians, mainly of the Roman Catholic Church, and also to some extent in Anglican and Eastern Orthodoxy, to whom the title is a consequence of the First Council of Ephesus in the 5th century, long time after the resurrection of Christ, by the way, in which the Virgin Mary was proclaimed Theotokos, a title rendered in Latin as Mater Dei, in English, Mother of God. Mater, Mother, Dei, God, Mother of God. So there you have it. The title Queen of Heaven is given to the Virgin Mary now. And she's called the Mother of God, which is another blasphemous title. She's not the Mother of God. She's the Mother of the humanity of Jesus Christ. She is not the Mother of God. That is pure paganism if God has a mother. Why do you think that the Catholics teach us that he's the eternally begotten Son of God? That would say that he has a mother and a father in eternity.
That's right.
If he's eternally begotten. We'll talk about that. I have a two-part sermon that I'm going to do for you soon on that one. So we will dissect that thing thoroughly. All right, Israel was condemned by God for worshiping the Queen of Heaven, which is Ishtar, Astarte, Ashtoreth, Inanna. Let's look at that in Jeremiah 7, 17 through 20. So Israel was back here celebrating Easter, and God got angry about it and sent a prophet to condemn them for it. Maybe that's for the same reason that I'm up here preaching against it, just like Jeremiah was. God's irritated with it and sends a preacher to preach against it. Jeremiah 7, 17 through 20. It says, "Seest thou not what they do in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, and the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead their dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto other gods, that they may provoke me to anger." Oh, but I thought that they were doing it in the sincerity of their heart, and God would accept their works. He'd be so happy with it, making them nice little cakes. You think, who would be so stupid to make cakes for some pagan goddess? We'll get to that in just a second. They still do it today. Verse 19, "Do they provoke me to anger, saith the Lord? Do they not provoke themselves to the confusion of their own faces?" How far was I going to read? Verse 20, "Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, mine anger and my fury shall be poured out upon this place, upon man and upon beast and upon the trees of the field and upon the fruit of the ground, and it shall burn and shall not be quenched." God is not happy when people celebrate pagan goddesses. When they bake cakes, hot cross buns, whatever you want to call them, for pagan goddesses. He doesn't like that. He gets angry about it. It says there in verse 18, "They baked her cakes." Well, there's nothing new under the sun. Idolatrous Christians still bake cakes, hot cross buns, for the Queen of Heaven at Easter. Right. They still do it. I'll give you a quote just in case you didn't believe me. This is from the hot cross bun article in Wikipedia. Gotta love Wikipedia. They got articles on anything you can imagine. It says, "In many historical Christian countries, plain buns made without dairy products," which is forbidden in Lent until Palm Sunday. I think that was in Second Opinions 4:7, I think it was, about that was forbidden in Lent. But anyway, are traditionally eaten hot or toasted during Lent, beginning with the evening of Shrove Tuesday. Not even sure what that is. Something to do with Lent anyway. The evening before Ash Wednesday. There you go. That's what it is. It's the evening before Ash Wednesday to midday Good Friday. So they made cakes for the Queen of Heaven. They still do it, right? Mary is the Queen of Heaven, and they still make the little hot cross buns and you know, worship the spring goddess around the equinox of the year. I mean, there's really nothing new. The names are just different. Everything's pretty much the same, just different names. Okay, so how about the date? How do we get the date of Easter? You ever wonder why Easter is just all over the map, all over the calendar every year? I mean, sometimes it can be in the end of April, sometimes it can be in the end of March, and you never really know when it is until you start looking at the moon and then the sun, and then you feel, oh, okay, now I know. But all right, so anyway, the date of Easter doesn't come from the Bible, as you can imagine. I mean, can you even fathom that this godly Christian holiday, God doesn't even tell us when to celebrate it? We have to figure it out by looking at the sun and the moon and the stars. It rather resulted from issues which arose concerning the dating of the Passover on the Jewish calendar versus the Roman calendar. And you can go on your own clock and read all this boring garbage about why they had to pick the date for Easter that they did, because the Jewish calendar was the lunar calendar and then all this stuff. And who knows? You can go read about it. You know, when pagans start arguing about when they're going to celebrate their pagan goddess, I just kind of, you know, eyes glaze over. I don't really care, to be honest with you. But anyway. Okay, so here's a quote for you from Encyclopedia Britannica, and here's how we figure out when the celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ should be. "Easter Day in the West is the first Sunday after the full moon, which happens upon or next after the vernal equinox. If the full moon occurs on a Sunday, Easter Day is the Sunday after. Easter, therefore, can fall between March 22nd and April 25th, inclusive." Now, did you ever wonder, why the full moon? So it's the first Sunday after the first full moon after the vernal equinox, right? The vernal equinox is whenever the days are equal, the sun passes through the equator. First full moon. Why would the full moon have anything to do with it? Remember Ishtar is the moon goddess? Maybe that's got something to do with it. Now, can you imagine? I mean, I was looking through the Bible and I couldn't find it, but, you know, you can imagine maybe in Third Opinions, you know, 7 and verse 8, when the Apostle Paul says, "Now, brethren, keep the ordinances as I've delivered unto you, them unto you on the first Sunday after the first full moon, after the vernal equinox. Brethren, I want you to honor the resurrection of Jesus Christ by getting some nice little eggs and coloring them and then making some chocolate bunnies and then having the kids go out and search for the eggs. This is how I want you to honor the resurrection of the Son of God. Can you imagine such foolishness in the Bible? Let me tell you what, I wouldn't be a Christian if that kind of junk was in there. All right. Here's a quote from Encyclopedia Britannica again. I'm just adding this one in here for comic relief. I thought it was kind of funny. But then again, you know my sense of humor. You probably won't think it's funny at all. In the 20th century, there have been some discussion in the West of the possibility of a fixed Easter. The first Sunday in April has been suggested in all those schemes of calendar reform to which fix the first day of each quarter year on a Sunday. The suggestion has found support among some churchmen, and I emphasize, of course, there is no theological objection to it. I just love it, right out of the Oxford, or right out of the Encyclopedia Britannica. Of course, I mean, they even say, of course there's no theological objection to it. Why would there be? It's not in the Bible anyway. It's just all made up junk from paganism. No, but how could you possibly have a theological objection to it? Oh no, it shouldn't be on the first Sunday of April. It should be on the second Sunday of April because, as the Apostle Paul said, you know, he didn't say anything like that. It's ridiculous. Its adoption would depend on agreement being reached among the various churches. That's where the rub would come from the churches, not from the scripture. All right. Let's look at some of the pagan customs of Easter. Easter is a revival of the ancient celebration of fertility in the spring of the year. I'll give you a quote for that. This is from the Encyclopedia Britannica. It says, around the Christian observance of Easter, as the climax of the liturgical drama of Holy Week and Good Friday, folk customs have collected, many of which have been handed down from the ancient ceremonial and symbolism of the pagan spring festival brought into relation with the resurrection theme. With the medieval miracle plays of Northern and Central Europe came to an end in the 16th century, under the pressure of the Reformation, the way was open for the gradual revival of the calendar customs and folk drama in spite of Puritan opposition to revelings, acting, and dancing. Thus, the liturgical portrayal of the death and resurrection of Christ enacted in the ecclesiastical Easter plays gradually found its secular counterpart in the popular survivals of the ancient seasonal ritual connected with the spring equinox. So basically, whenever they stamped out some of these medieval plays and the church had their Easter plays, then eventually, well, some of these pagans started having some of their plays and bringing into the Easter customs some of their ancient pagan rituals and things. So which came first, the rabbit or the egg, right? It was the pagan rituals that came way before the Easter rituals, and then the pagan rituals kind of got back into there somehow, is what they're trying to say. All right, how about Easter fires? These happen over in Europe. They don't happen here. But this is according to the Catholic Encyclopedia. I just love getting quotes right out of the horse's mouth when they condemn themselves. It says, the Easter fires lit on the top of mountains, Easter Mountain and Osterberg, and must be kindled from new fire drawn from wood by friction. This is a custom of pagan origin in vogue all over Europe. They just say it right there. It is a custom of pagan origin. They make no bones about it. I mean, I'd at least try to, you know, pretend like it wasn't that way or something. Just leave this article out or something like that. It's a custom of pagan origin in vogue all over all Europe. It gets better, though. Listen to this. Signifying the victory of spring over winter. Listen to this. The bishops issued severe edicts against the sacrilegious Easter fires, but did not succeed in abolishing them everywhere. So the Catholics realized, this is paganism. Nobody should be doing such wicked abominations as having Easter fires. This is just wrong. We're gonna put edicts against this. We're gonna root out these heretics. This is awful. We're gonna make sure we stop this thing. Okay. They weren't quite able to abolish it everywhere. Listen to the next sentence. The church adopted the observance into the Easter ceremonies, referring to the fiery column in the desert and the resurrection of Christ. They weren't able to stomp it out, so they adopted into Catholicism and say that it's the burning cloud in the wilderness, and it's about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's absolutely wrong. We're going to stamp this thing out with all of our power, and then when we can't do it, okay, well, you can't beat them, join them. Just bring it on here. We'll just change the names. You guys can still do what you've always done. you know, along with your Saturnalia. You've always done the Saturnalia. You worship the birthday of the sun. Okay, we'll just bring it in, call it Jesus' birth, and everybody can get together and sing Kumbaya, and everybody's happy. All right, how about bunny rabbits? Ever wonder where bunny rabbits came from? Why in the world do bunny rabbits have anything to do with the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And how is it that eggs lay, or that bunnies lay eggs? Has anybody ever taken a course in anatomy or physiology or biology? The last time I checked, mammals do not lay eggs. Most mammals, anyway. All right, bunny rabbits. Here's a quote from Easter, or from the Encyclopedia Britannica on Easter. It says, the hare, the symbol of fertility in ancient Egypt, a symbolism which it kept in Europe, is not found in North America, and its place is taken by the Easter rabbit, the symbol of fertility and periodicity, both human and lunar, accredited with laying eggs in nests prepared for it at Easter, or with hiding them away for children to find. Clever little bunny, isn't he? But it was not until the latter part of the 19th century, especially during the Civil War, that Easter customs were observed in the U.S. Can you imagine that? In the U.S., from the founding of when the pilgrims came over in the early 1600s until the mid-1800s, nobody celebrated this paganism. I wonder why. Because they were Christians in this country. That's why. All right. Especially during the Civil War, that Easter customs were observed in the U.S., except in a few states such as Louisiana and Virginia, not dominated by the Puritan element, a.k.a. not influenced by Christianity. Then those who had died in war were commemorated in the churches, which decorated with flowers on Easter Day. This brought the festival into prominence, and gradually some of the folk customs were revived, nobly under Irish influence. Now, the Catholic Encyclopedia just comes right out and says it again. The rabbit is a pagan symbol and has always been an emblem of fertility. Just right, come right out there and say it. But yet we incorporate it into our religion anyway. It is a pagan emblem and a symbol of fertility. Rabbits can reproduce themselves. I mean, I don't know how many times a year, but just continually. I mean, if you have one pair of rabbits in your garden, by the end of the year, you're going to have 50 of them in there. I used to have to shoot those things like crazy for my grandmother. She'd always call me up and say, there's a rabbit over here, and I'd have to slide open the window and shoot across the yard and snipe them. Those and groundhogs, too. But anyway, I guess that's mean, right? We would eat them, though. The rabbits, anyway. Okay. Not the groundhogs, though. All right. How about colored eggs? The spawn of these rabbits. All right. This is from the Easter article in Encyclopedia Britannica. These took a variety of forms in which Easter eggs, formerly forbidden to be eaten during Lent, have been very prominent as symbols of new life and resurrection. So eggs are likewise symbols of fertility and new life. This is from the Catholic Encyclopedia. It says, because the use of eggs was forbidden during Lent, they were brought to the table of Easter Day, colored red to symbolize the Easter joy. The custom may have its origin in paganism, for a great many pagan customs celebrating the return of spring gravitated to Easter. You cannot get mad at me for saying that Easter is a pagan holiday. The Catholic Church itself says Easter is a pagan holiday. This is from Wikipedia on the Easter egg. Eggs in general were a traditional symbol of fertility and rebirth. In Christianity, for the celebration of Eastertide, Easter eggs symbolize the empty tomb of Jesus. Oh, isn't that cute? Though an egg appears to be like the stone of a tomb, a bird hatches from it with new life. Similarly, the Easter egg, for Christians, is a reminder that Jesus rose from the grave and that those who believe will also experience eternal life. Now, I'm sure that's what every child is thinking of when they're coloring these cute little eggs and they're thinking, oh, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when they're out there on Easter morning after they've got done worshiping the sun coming up in the east with their backs towards the temple, and then they go out to search for these nice little eggs and they think, oh, this is symbolic of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'm just remembered of the Lord's death for me. I'm sure that's what they're all thinking at that time. And this gives rise to the age-old question, just what do colored eggs and bunny rabbits have to do with the resurrection of Jesus Christ anyway? Nothing. All right, how about sunrise services? Certainly they must be biblical. Well, actually, they are biblical. We'll get to that in just a second. All right, this is a quote from the New Book of Knowledge. It says, the custom of a sunrise service on Easter Sunday can be traced to ancient spring festivals that celebrated the rising sun. Now, are you guys familiar? Anybody familiar with the sunrise services? They have, I mean, Protestant churches, and I think Catholic churches do it too, but they get together right pretty much as the sun is rising. Some of them are a little lazy, so they may get up a little afterwards. But anyway, you know, the spirit of the law type of thing. Anyway, they get up and they you know, watch the sun rising in the morning, and that's supposed to be in honor of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, even though he was raised while it was still dark and, you know, the evening before. But anyway, who cares about it? Who cares what the Bible says, right? So anyway, that's what they do. They worship the sun. I mean, they worship Jesus but with the sunrise service. Okay. This is from the Encyclopedia Britannica. It says, the origin of the sunrise service is not known, but it would appear to be rooted in the gospel narratives describing the resurrection of Christ. Right. Mingled with this biblical warrant, so-called, is an association with the spring of the year and the idea of the new birth symbolized in nature's renewal of itself out of the death of winter. Thus, the service is held out of doors in some scenic spot on a hilltop, a park, or lake shore. The service begins at sunrise, symbolizing the end of night, which is death, and the revival of hope in the hearts of the congregation. So there they kind of let the cat out of the bag. Yeah, it's outdoors, out in nature, on a mountain, on a hilltop, or by a lake. It's nature worship. It's all paganism. The real origin of the sunrise service long predates the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Look at Ezekiel 8:15 through 16. Ezekiel 8:15 through 16. Here is the real origin of the sunrise service. I remember there was this guy whenever I was over in Iraq, and he knew I was a Christian, and he had some kind of a Bible study thing going on or something, and he was a part of the local church. I guess you call it a church. Well, it can't really be a church over there. But anyway, there was some kind of a meeting where they called church anyway over there. And he asked me one morning, he says, Sergeant Wagner, are you going to the sunrise service this morning, or, you know, tomorrow, next week, or whenever it was? And I said, no, I doubt it. I said, have you ever read about the sunrise service in the Bible? He kind of looked at me, no. I'm like, yeah, check it out there in Ezekiel 8. You might want to look at that. I never heard anything back from him on it. But anyway, I'll read it to you here. Ezekiel 8:15 through 16. Then said he unto me, this is God speaking to Jeremiah, hast thou seen this, O son of man? Turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations than these. And he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men, with their backs toward the temple of the Lord, and their faces toward the east, and they worshiped the sun toward the east. That's what you call a sunrise service. They've got their backs to the temple, worshiping the sun coming up in the east. And what do Christians do these days? They'll go to the church building on Easter Sunday morning with their back to the temple, as it were, and worshiping the sun coming up in the east. There's nothing new under the sun. Now, if Easter is pagan, then why would the King James translators translate a word as Easter here in the Bible? Or were the King James translators trying to promote the pagan holiday of Easter? Is that what they were doing? And the answer is no. That verse is found in Acts 12 and verse 4. Acts 12 and verse 4. This is whenever Herod had killed James and then put Peter in prison. And he says there in verse 4, and when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to 4 quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. So what is this talking about here? Well, if you look in the Oxford English Dictionary, the second definition of Easter, which cites the AV 1611, Acts 12:4 as a reference of how this definition is used, the definition is the Jewish Passover. The Easter can mean the Passover. And in previous Bibles to the King James too, I think it was in Tyndale's Bible, I don't remember, I should have looked before I came, but in one of his back there, he refers to the Passover in the Old Testament as Easter. So, and that's in the Old Testament. That's clearly not an Easter celebration of the resurrection of Christ or anything like that. That was in the Old Testament long before that. So anyway, it is just a word that can mean the Passover. And we can show that the Passover was happening here during this time in Acts 12:4, because this was happening at the days of unleavened bread. Look at the previous verse, Acts 12:3. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. So he took him during the days of unleavened bread. The days of unleavened bread were when the Passover was. And I'll show that to you in Mark 14 and verse 1. So not only does the dictionary, the definition of the word, tell us it's the Passover, but we can see that it was happening at the Passover. In Mark 14 and verse 1, it says, after 2 days was the feast of the Passover of unleavened bread. And that's all we need there. So the Passover of unleavened bread. The Passover happened during the days of unleavened bread, and that's what this Easter was referring to here. Okay, so now we've seen that Easter is nothing more than paganism reborn. It is a resurrection of paganism. It's not about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's about the resurrection of paganism. That's what it is. So, but somebody might say, well, what's the big deal? You know, you take these old pagan forms of worship, and in order to bring the pagans into the church, you just allow them to bring their customs in, and you change the names and give them a Christian character, and then that's okay, right? I mean, that's good. You get to bring people in, and it's a, you know, it's kind of like a seeker-friendly church at that point. Well, there's a problem with that. The problem is that God hates it. You know, if God didn't hate it, okay, well, maybe it'd be all right. But if God hates it, yeah, I probably don't want to do that. Look at Deuteronomy 12. 29 through 32. And it's like some people, they just have this idea of serving God like, well, you know, like my favorite old line in the Pirates of the Caribbean, you know, we're like guidelines. You know, the Bible just kind of just do whatever you want. I mean, can you imagine if you went to a job and you went to your employer and he's your boss and you just said, well, you know, I mean, I know what the employee handbook says, but I mean, it's really more important about the spirit of the law, and I'm sincere, and you know, I want to light up at my desk, and I mean, it says no smoking in the building, but really, I'm sure my boss he's not really going to care as long as I am sincere. Nobody in their right mind would do that. You would get fired. But yet, you can approach the sovereign God of heaven, the ruler of all, and look at his word and say, you know, I'm not really too worried about it. I'm sure he's going to be happy either way. I mean, I am worshiping him after all. That's how people look at it. It drives me crazy. You ever wonder why I don't have any hair left? That might be part of it. All right. Deuteronomy 12, 29 through 32. When the Lord thy God shall cut off the nations from before thee, whither thou goest to possess them, and thou shalt succeed, and thou succeedest them, and dwellest in their land. Okay, just to give you some context here, this is whenever Israel was ready to go in and take possession of the land of Canaan, the promised land. And the Lord knows there's a bunch of heathen pagan nations in there, the Amorites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Jebusites and the Canaanites, and he knows that they're going to go and they're going to see all kinds of wicked false religion. And maybe these people have some novel ideas. And, oh, I kind of like that statue there, and I like how they do that. And those child sacrifices, they look nice. So God's telling them, when you see this kind of stuff, you don't do the way that they do. You don't worship me the way that they worship their gods. That's what he's about ready to tell them here. So, verse 30, take heed to thyself, be careful. Take heed to thyself that thou be not snared by following them after that they be destroyed from before thee. And thou inquire not after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. Thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God. For every abomination to the Lord which he hateth have they done unto their gods. For even their sons and their daughters have they burnt in the fire to their gods. What thing soever I command you, observe to do it, thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish aught from it. God does not like ingenuity when it comes to his religion. He doesn't like these novel ideas. He doesn't like inventions. He does not like your bright ideas that you might have. He wants it done his way. Whatever I tell you to do, do it. You don't add to it. You don't take away from it. He doesn't like inventions. So he said, when you see these nations, you see what they did, you destroy that stuff. You don't worship me the way that they worship their gods. Now, apply this to Easter or Christmas or whatever. You'll hear about it at Christmas time next year. I'm going to get up here and rail on Christmas too. But anyway, apply that to Easter. What was it? It was the worship of Istra, the pagan spring goddess. And what did they do? They just brought it in. They changed the names. They said, oh, now it's about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the rebirth. And he's the one that will eventually resurrect us all. And this is a picture of the rebirth and this ancient pagan fertility holiday symbolizes the rebirth that we will get in Christ quite well, so we'll just bring it in, change the names. That's exactly what they did. What does God say about that? He says, thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God, for every abomination to the Lord which he hateth have they done to their gods. God hates that kind of stuff. God specifically forbade them from serving him like the nations whom they conquered served their gods. And that's what the Catholics did. They would go in, the Roman Empire would go in and conquer these other foreign lands. The Catholics would come in behind them, and then they would basically incorporate all the pagan customs into Catholicism. That's basically what Catholicism is. It's reborn paganism. That's all it is. It's got some Christian terminology. It's got some kind of Old Testament remnants in there with the priesthood and that kind of thing, and the sacrifices, and then a lot of paganism. That's all it is. They were to worship him exactly how he commanded them, and they were not to add to it nor take away from it. God elsewhere forbids adding to his word. Look at Proverbs 30 and verse 6. Now, if we're supposed to worship God according to the due order, if we are supposed to worship him according to his word, and Easter is not in his word, what have we just done if we celebrate Easter and it's not in his word? We have added to his word. And God says, don't do that. Proverbs 30 and verse 6 says, add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee and thou be found a liar. You want to be a liar? Go say, oh, well, the Christian position is to worship Jesus Christ on the first Sunday after the first full moon, after the vernal equinox, with rabbits, with bunny rabbits and eggs. You're going to make yourself a liar because God never said that. And God hates it. After Caleb listened to the Easter blog that I did last year, he walked away with it with one profound idea. God hates bunnies. It was cute. God actually doesn't hate bunnies, but God hates it when you take bunnies and incorporate it into his religion. He likes bunnies, all right. He created them. He likes them. But anyway. Revelation 22, 18 through 19. He was listening, though. I like that anyway. Didn't quite get the exact point I was trying to make, but he was listening, and he got it. He was pretty close. Revelation 22, 18 through 19. John says, for I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. There are severe consequences to adding to or taking away from the things that are written in this book. You don't just approach God's religion willy-nilly. You don't just do whatever you feel like. You do it how he says it. And if you don't want to do it how he says it, go make up your own religion, but don't call it Christianity. We are to do all things whatsoever Jesus commanded us. Look at Matthew 28 and verse 20. But why do you suppose that Satan just didn't go out there and make up his own religion? He wants to corrupt God's religion. So he takes God's religion and he brings in all this garbage into it and mutilates it so bad that you can't even hardly recognize it anymore, but it still passes off as Christianity. It works a lot better that way. I mean, his program is far more effective than just try to make up a religion that's patently false. It's easier to take a true one and corrupt it. It's easier to take a true Bible and corrupt it and start ripping stuff out of it and changing the little things here and there. If he wrote his own Bible, nobody pays attention to it. He did, the Satanic Bible, right? Anton LaVey's Bible. Nobody gives much heed to that, so then he writes a bunch of other Bibles, other Satanic Bibles, called the New International Version, the New American Standard, the English Standard Version, the Message, the New Living Translation, the Living Bible, which isn't living at all, and the Not King James, and all those other ones. All right, anyway, I'm not preaching Bible versions today. At Matthew 28 and verse 20, teaching them, Jesus says, to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Jesus tells them to go into all nations and baptize them in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. He didn't say just to teach them whatever you feel like. Teach them whatever parts of what I've commanded you that you like. Well, I like this part that he commanded me, so I'm going to teach them that. You teach them all things, and you teach them whatsoever. Now, if we do all things that Jesus commands, what can we leave out? What can you leave out and still have done all things that he commands? Nothing. What can you add to if you do whatsoever he commands? You can't add anything in if you do whatsoever he commands. You do exactly what he said. You do all things that he said. You don't add anything in. You don't take anything out. Easter is an addition. A pagan addition at that. We're to observe the ordinances as delivered. Look at 1 Corinthians 11 in verse 2. 1 Corinthians 11 in verse 2. In verse 1, Paul says, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." Paul says, you be a follower of me, just like I'm following Christ. I'm following Christ, you follow me. And here's what he tells them to do. "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you." You do it the way that Paul delivered it. You don't add anything in, you don't take anything away. And guess what? And we'll get to this at the end of the sermon. In the very same chapter, when Paul tells them to keep the ordinances as delivered, in the same chapter, he tells them how to keep the Lord's Supper, which is how you remember the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He tells you how to remember the death of Christ. Keep the ordinances as delivered. We'll get into that a little bit later. God does not want his people to learn the way of the heathen. Look at Jeremiah 10, 2 through 4. This is precisely what Easter is all about. Learning the way of the heathen. You're taking this ancient Anglo-Saxon pagan fertility goddess festival and bringing it into Christianity and learning the way of the heathen. Doing it the way that they do it. That is not what we're supposed to do. In Jeremiah 10, 2 through 4, it says, "Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen. And be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are vain. For one cutteth a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen with the axe. They deck it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers, that it move not." I'm not preaching about Christmas, but what does that sound like to you? A Christmas tree, a tree cut out of the forest and decorated with silver and gold. Tinsel. Tinsel is the poor man's cheap silver and gold these days. But look at what he says there in verse 2. "Learn not the way of the heathen, and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven as they are dismayed at them." What is Easter? Looking up at the heavens, seeing the sun cross over the equator. The days are now of equal length. Spring comes about. The first full moon after the vernal equinox. Looking at the signs of heaven, being dismayed at them, and creating this pagan holiday. It's exactly what Easter is. Now, not learning the way of the heathen is a New Testament principle as well. And I already gave it to you out of Matthew 28:20. But we got other New Testament references for it as well. Look at 2 Corinthians 6:14-18. 2 Corinthians 6:14-18. We're on the last page, so we're coming down to a close. 2 Corinthians 6:14-18. It says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." Maybe like those people in the slut cult, for lack of a better word, of Astarte or Ishtar. Remember, she was a prostitute and it was a fertility cult? "Be not unequally yoked with people of that type of perverse, sick, disgusting religion. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what concord hath light with darkness? And what what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? And what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what part hath the resurrection of Jesus Christ with Ishtar or Istra? Or some pagan fertility goddess. What part does he have with that? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be to you a father, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. What should you do if you are caught up in a false religion, which is worshiping and celebrating Easter? You should come out from among them and be ye separate, and the Lord will receive you. That's what you should do. The things that the Gentiles sacrificed, they sacrificed to devils and not to God. You want to know what they were doing when they were worshiping Ishtar or Astarte or Venus or Ashtaroth or Aphrodite or Istra, whatever name you want to use. You want to know what they were doing? They were worshiping devils. All that stuff is devil worship. Look at 1 Corinthians 10, 20 through 21. I'm glad I saved the end of the sermon to start yelling because now I still have a little bit of voice left. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 20 through 21. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye have fellowship with devils. But Paul, what if I'm sincere about it? Is that okay? No, it's not okay. You don't have fellowship with devils, period. I don't care how sincere you are. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. We sit down here at the Lord's table and we remember the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You can't sit here at the Lord's table and remember that and go to the devil's table at Easter and do the same thing. It's one or the other. You can't have it both ways. You're either going to worship devils or you're going to worship God. Just like grace and works don't mix, devil worship and godly worship don't mix either. It's not a lot of God worship and a little bit of devil worship. No, it's all devil worship at that point. You don't mingle the two. God will severely judge those who mix elements of his religion with heathen religion. Let me show it to you. Look in Daniel 5, 1 through 6. And God severely judges people for not doing it his way, too. You remember Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron? They offered strange fire before the Lord, and the Lord killed them on the spot. That's not how God told them to do it. God said Aaron was supposed to offer that incense. And however they did it was different than God said it, and he killed them. Remember what happened to Uzzah? Remember when David was going to bring the ark back from the Philistines? The ark had been taken. They went off to battle, took the ark with them, thought it would save them. The Philistines ended up with it. The Philistines got a bunch of hemorrhoids, didn't like that. They put it on a nice ox cart. They sent it back to Israel. It made it back into, what was the guy's name? Begin with an O. Anyway, got back to his house. His house was quite blessed with it. David decides, we're going to bring the ark of God back to Jerusalem. Good idea, right? That's where it's supposed to be anyway. David says, okay, we're going to bring the thing back, and I don't know if David got the idea from the Philistines, but it wouldn't surprise me. The Philistines moved in on a nice ox cart, and boy, that sure does beat carrying it on your shoulders. So David gets a nice ox cart. He's got popular support, lots of musical instruments, lots of dancing and singing. Everybody's happy. The whole church is in favor of it. They go put the ark of God on the ox cart. They're bringing it back, and there's just all this hoopla going on there and everything. Great big show and parade. And the ox stumbles, and the ark goes to fall off the cart. And poor old Uzzah reaches his hand up to steady the ark. He doesn't want the ark to fall on the ground. And guess what? Does God say, thank you so much, Uzzah, for saving that ark from hitting the ground? No, God kills him right on the spot. Why? Because God said, you don't touch that thing. Nobody touches that thing, and it gets carried on the shoulders of the Levites, the sons of Kohath. That's what God said. David was kind of upset with God about that for a while. And then David realizes, boy, you know, I messed up. He said, the Lord made a breach upon us because we sought him not after the due order, David said. And then you know what David said after that when they get ready to move it again? He says, none but the Levites ought to carry the Ark of God. Yeah, he figured that one out. But my, everybody was so sincere. And they were trying to do the right thing. They were bringing it back. They didn't do it the way that he said it. God is a stickler. Ananias and Sapphira had a little white lie there. Remember in Acts chapter 5? Guess what God did to them? Dead. Right on the spot. I'm not messing around with Easter. I don't know about you. You want to go ahead. Just stay away from me. I don't want to be next to you when the lightning bolt strikes. Those things are pretty hot. It might even toast me while he's getting you. So just keep your distance. All right, anyway. Daniel 5, 1 through 6. This is back in the days of the Babylonian Empire, and Belshazzar, which was Nebuchadnezzar's son, has now taken over, and he's a real wretch. And whenever Babylon had gone over and conquered Israel, they took all of the stuff back from the temple, all of the golden vessels and the cups and pots and all that kind of thing. And they brought it back, and they're having a party one night, and they decide, hey, you know, we got these nice golden champagne glasses here from the temple of the Lord over there in Jerusalem. Let's drink some booze out of those things and have a good old time. Well, that didn't work out so well for them. In Daniel 5, in verse 1, Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before 1,000. Belshazzar, whilst he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes and or his wives and his concubines might drink therein. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem, and the king and his princes and his wives and his concubines drank in them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver and of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone. And the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. You ever hear the term, we saw the handwriting on the wall? This is where it comes from. So there they're in a drunken stupor using the vessels out of the Lord's house, and they are praising gods of gold and gods of silver. Well, I'm sure they were real sincere about it, but God was not happy. And look what happens to them. Here in Daniel 5, verse 22 through 31, they call Daniel to interpret the dream. And it says there, it says, "And thou, his son," I believe this is Daniel speaking here, "and thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this, but hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven, and have brought the vessels of his house before thee, and thou and thy lords, thy wives, and thy concubines have drunk wine in them, and thou hast praised the gods of silver, and the god of gold, and of gold, of brass, iron, wood, and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know, and the god in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, thou hast not glorified. Then was the part of the hand sent from him, and this writing was written. And this is the writing that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. This is the interpretation of the thing. Mene, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. And they commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet and put a chain about his neck, and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. And that night was Belshazzar the king of the Chaldeans slain, and Darius the Median took the kingdom, being 62 years old." It cost that fool the kingdom because he had a drunken party with elements of the Lord's religion. You don't mix God's religion in with paganism and sin. You get yourself into big trouble that way. Do-it-yourself religion is not pleasing to God. Look at 1 Kings 12, 28 through 33. 1 Kings 12, 28 through 33. Everybody gets their bright ideas, and you just think, oh, I'll just start a church. You know, Martin Luther thought, oh, you know, I'll just start a church. Why not? I mean, come on, I don't like these Catholics very well. He didn't go become a Baptist or an Anabaptist. No, I'll just start my own church. Well, you know, God doesn't like startup, make it your, you know, do it yourself religion. Right. John Calvin did the same thing. John Knox and John Wesley, all these Johns, started all these Protestant religions. King Henry tried it too with the Church of England. It doesn't work very well. God doesn't like that kind of stuff. All right, verse 1 Kings 12, 28 through 33. Whereupon the king took counsel. This is Jeroboam, I believe so, or Rehoboam. No, this is Jeroboam. Whereupon the king took counsel and made 2 calves of gold and said unto them, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt." It's too far for you guys to drive to church. We'll just create one down here. You know, we'll make some golden calves and we'll just modify the religion of God a little bit. And he set the one in Bethel in the house of God, and the other he put in Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. And he made an house of high places, and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the 8th month, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah. And he offered upon the altar, so did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places, which he had made. So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel the 15th day of the 8th month, even in the month which he had devised of his own heart. and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel, and he offered upon the altar and burnt incense. So look what he does. He creates his own religion. Then he creates his own holiday, kind of like the one that was in God's religion, sort of similar to it. Different date, changes it up a little bit. He creates these golden calves. He brings in paganism into God's religion, creates a holiday, tells Israel, you know, don't go down to Jerusalem. He figured, you know, they might actually be influenced by God's religion down there, keep the people away. And he was going to do it himself. Made himself an altar, did it all up, made it look like a legitimate religion. But you know what it was? It was paganism mingled with false inventive religion, and God hated it. God was very angry about that. He does not like when you devise things in your own heart. God warns us against celebrating the celebration of holy days. We talked about this a lot for the last several weeks, this idea of holy days. Look in Colossians 2, 14 through 17. Just make quick reference to this because everybody should be experts on this passage by this time. We've been over this thing several times. Colossians 2, 14 through 17. It says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, and he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days. Now, if the holy days of the Old Testament were abolished and done away with, what makes you think you can invent some new holy day, holiday, it's the same thing, same word. What makes you think you can just invent a new holiday and bring it into God's religion? You can't do that. He's already abolished all that old stuff, and we're not supposed to keep that. You just don't go making up a new one. That's a Jeroboam type religion right there. Look at Galatians 4, 8 through 10. These Galatians had fallen from the doctrine of grace and started celebrating Easter and Christmas. Galatians 4, 8 through 10. It says, howbeit then, when you knew not God, you did service unto them which by nature are no gods, maybe like Astarte, Istra, Ishtar, Venus, Aphrodite, Ashtoreth. Did I miss any? Yeah, maybe like that. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. The equinox, the winter solstice, you observe days and times and months and years. They had been saved out of this paganism, and they're going back to it. Why would you want to do that? Why would you want to, as a dog, return to his own vomit again? Stay out of that stuff. Things which are highly esteemed among men are abomination to God. You think, well, it's just such a fun time. Everybody loves Easter. Everybody really loves Christmas. All the fun family times, and everybody loves it. For goodness sakes, atheists in Russia celebrate Christmas. Chinese celebrate Christmas over there in atheistic China. Actually, there's more Christians over there than communists now, I've been told, actually, in China. There's a whole ton of them over there. Christians, you know, whatever type they are, but anyway, I mean, it should tell you something. If the world over, everybody loves Christmas, and pretty much everybody loves Easter too, maybe things that are highly esteemed among men, maybe God doesn't think so highly of them. Look at Luke 16, verse 15, especially when they're not biblical things. You know, if the Bible said on the first Sunday after the first full moon after the vernal equinox, I want you to, you know, color eggs and make chocolate bunny rabbits and go out there and stand there and worship the sun coming up in the east on the Easter Sunday morning, the world would hate it, they would ridicule it, they would make fun of us, and there'd be a little, you know, churches here and there, about 10 of them scattered throughout the world that are actually doing it, and the rest of them would be hating them for it. If the Bible actually said on December 25th, I want you to honor the birthday of Jesus Christ by dressing up some little fat guy with a white beard and a red suit and elves and you know, tell stupid stories about him flying around the earth all night long and dropping presents down chimneys, and the rich kids get more presents than the poor kids. But anyway, you know, if that's how we were supposed to honor the birth of Jesus Christ, there'd be a little church here and there that were doing it, and the rest of the world would hate it. But the rest of the world loves it. Why does the world love it? Well, because they love things that God hates. Luke 16 and verse 15. And he said unto them, this is Jesus Christ speaking, Ye are of them which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. You find me something that all men everywhere just love, and I will find you something that God detests and hates. Pretty much a direct correlation there. We're supposed to reprove the unfruitful works of darkness, not incorporate them into God's religion. Look at Ephesians 5 and verse 11. Ephesians 5 and verse 11. It says, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them." That reminds me of Halloween. You take the unfruitful works of darkness, this wicked, Wiccan, devil-worshipping holiday, bring it into Christianity and Christianize it, and have your little girls dress up as witches. You're not supposed to bring these things in. You're supposed to reprove them. You're not supposed to have fellowship with them. You're supposed to hate them. And we're hypocrites if we condemn the idolatrous practices of other religions and in the same time, in the same way, incorporate them into our own. That's what you call a hypocrite. When you say to somebody else, "Oh, you wicked pagans, you shouldn't be Wiccans. You shouldn't be celebrating these false gods. How foolish were you? Why would you have ever thought that you could celebrate some goddess of spring?" And we'd look at them as a bunch of fools. And yet you do the same thing. Look at Romans 2 and verse 1. Romans 2 and verse 1. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. You judge somebody else for doing what you're doing, you are a hypocrite. Look at verse 21 and 22. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest that a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Dost thou celebrate Easter, which is a pagan, superstitious, idolatrous holiday? Dost thou celebrate Christmas? Thou that makest thy boast of the law through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. You know what it does? It makes the word of God of none effect. It makes people make fun of Christians. Imagine if you're an atheist and you look, here's supposedly the religion of God, and here's how we honor the resurrection of Christ with colored eggs and bunny rabbits. It makes the religion of God look foolish. It gives people a reason to mock Jesus Christ. All right, my last point here. The Easter tradition makes the word of God of none effect. Look at Mark 7, 9 through 13. Mark 7, 9 through 13. Thank you for bearing with me. I know this has been a little long. Mark 7, 9 and 13. Jesus said here, or it says, "And he said unto them, Full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. Verse 13, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition which ye have delivered, and many such like things do ye." He was getting on the Pharisees for their traditions that made the word of God of none effect. One of which was their practice of Korban, where they would give all their possessions to the temple and then not honor their father and their mother. The Bible said, God said to honor your father and your mother, but they had made a tradition which allowed them to get out of honoring their father and their mother. Their tradition had made the word of God of none effect. This is exactly what Easter is. The Easter fable says the entombment of Christ lasted a day and a half, from Friday evening to Sunday morning. That's a day and a half. That's not 3 days and three nights. Jesus, though, was in the grave for 3 days and three nights. You see how the Easter tradition makes the word of God of none effect? Look at Matthew 12 and verse 40. Matthew 12 and verse 40. Jesus says, "For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." 3 days and three nights. There is no way that you can squeeze 3 days and three nights between Friday evening and Sunday morning, no matter how bad your math is. It's not possible. But what do you have? So are you going to go with the Word of God, or are you going to go with Easter? Easter says a day and a half. God's Word says 3 days and three nights. Which are you going to go with? If you go with Easter, you made the Word of God of none effect. If you go with the Word of God, you're not going to do Easter anymore. One of the two. Jesus was already resurrected before sunrise on the first day of the week. John 20 and verse 1. So what I'm going to show you is I'm going to show you the day that Jesus was crucified and the day that he was resurrected. And it's not Friday and it's not Sunday. And you're like, wait a minute. What are you telling me? Well, just keep listening. You heard me right. He was not crucified on Friday and he was not resurrected on Sunday. John 20 and verse 1. And the first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. So here she comes while it's still dark, and Jesus is gone. The stone's moved away, he's gone, and it's not even dawn on Sunday morning yet. First day of the week, Sunday, he's already gone. So given these two facts, given the facts that he was in the grave for 3 days and three nights, and given the fact that he was gone when it was still dark before dawn on Sunday morning, here is when Jesus was crucified and resurrected. He was crucified on Wednesday night, and he was raised again on Saturday evening. And I'll show it to you. I'm going to count the nights on my right hand and the days on my left hand. Wednesday night, that's night one, Jesus was put into the tomb before sundown. Thursday, day one. Thursday night, night two. Friday, day two. Friday night, night three. Saturday, day three. 3 days, three nights. Wednesday night to Saturday evening. On Saturday evening, Jesus rose from the dead after sundown. That would be 3 days and three nights. It would have definitely been before midnight. You get too far into midnight, then you got four nights. It wasn't four nights, it was three nights. 3 days, three nights, which perfectly fits when they came to the tomb and Jesus was already gone while it's still dark. It doesn't say that Jesus just left 3 seconds before they got there. He could have, we don't know when he left. I mean, he easily left the evening before, or, you know, maybe up until midnight or whenever. But anyway, it certainly wasn't on Sunday morning after sunrise. That is one thing that is absolutely for sure. I didn't get into this, but somebody might say, well, he was crucified on the day before the Sabbath. And he was. And he was raised the day after the Sabbath. Or they found him missing the day after the Sabbath. And somebody says, well, the Sabbath's on Saturday. Clearly he was crucified on Friday and he was raised again on Sunday morning. You remember there were other Sabbaths in the scripture. It says in one place that Sabbath was an high day. Right? There were Sabbaths, midweek Sabbaths. And we read about those, if you remember, just in this last series that we did. We read about Sabbaths that were not the regular seventh-day Sabbath. There were other Sabbaths. So there was a Sabbath on Wednesday, and there was a Sabbath on Saturday that year. No contradiction anywhere. Like I said, one cannot fit 3 days and three nights between Friday evening and Sunday morning, no matter how bad your math is. I don't care if you went to public school your whole life. No offense, Chris. Nobody could have math that bad. That's impossible. I went to public school, and even I know that 3 days and three nights don't fit between Friday and Sunday. Now, the scripture tells us exactly how to remember the death and resurrection of Christ, and it's not by celebrating some Catholic pagan hybrid holiday. That's not how he tells us to do it. So if we want to do things by the book, maybe we ought to go back to the book and see how he tells us to do it. Look in 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26. 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26. Paul says, "For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, this do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." That's how you remember the death and consequently the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's by taking the Lord's Supper. This is how we show the Lord's death till he come. Not with some pagan hybrid holiday of Easter, Ishtar, Astarte, whatever you want to call it. The ordinances are to be kept as delivered. Remember what Paul said in the beginning of this very chapter? He says there in verse 2, 1 Corinthians 11, 2, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things, and that ye keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you." And he was chastising the Corinthians for not keeping the ordinance of the Lord's Supper as he had delivered it. That's the whole point of this chapter, or the second half of this chapter anyway. You got to do it the way that God says. When the Lord tells us to do something, To do it any other way is to be adding from it or subtracting from God's word. We've already read Revelation 22, 18 and 19. Let's turn back to Deuteronomy 4, 2. This will be a closing verse. Deuteronomy 4, 2. When he tells you how to do it, you do it that way. Deuteronomy 4, 2. Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. So, in summation, Easter is nothing more than a pagan fertility festival in honor of a pagan fertility goddess named Ishtar, named Astarte, named Venus, Aphrodite, the queen of heaven, Istra, which has been morphed over into Easter, which has been brought into Christianity and is a mockery of God and a reason for the Gentiles to blaspheme the name of God when we brought such foolishness into the Christian religion. And if you want to honor the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you do it by being a member of his true church and by taking communion and remembering and showing his death till he come. Thank you for your patience this morning.